Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Well, hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. This is episode 156, and I'm your host, Joe Amon. Thank you so much for joining us. We're coming to you all the way from Out of Ashes Ministries here in DeRidder, Louisiana. I hope you're doing incredibly well. Hey, if it's your first time checking out the podcast, whether you're listening on iTunes, Google Podcasts, on your phone or your computer, or whether you're hearing this on Hebrew Nation Online or whether you're watching this on YouTube, thank you guys for being, welcoming us into your space and joining us. Again, if it's your first time, you may not know much about us, but hopefully by the end of the episode, you'll enjoy what you have heard and you'll be a fan. Either way, if you are not familiar with Out of Ashes Ministries, then we would love to invite you to check us out. You can join us at our website at outofashesministries.org. You can go there /live if you'd like to join one of our Shabbat fellowship services. We live stream our Shabbat services every Shabbat at 10 a.m. Central. If you're local to the area, come by for a visit. Hopefully this will feel like home and you'll feel a connection and find a place where you have some family. We have wonderful services, worship, prayer, Torah portion reading, teaching, all the good things. And if you're here live, if you're here local, rather, if you're here in person, then afterwards we have Oneg together where we eat and we fellowship and we do life together, and it's really, really wonderful. So again, if it's your first time, hopefully you enjoy it. Let me say welcome to the OAM and IBR family. If you are a longtime follower, part of the family, mishpacha of OAM, then thank you guys as always for being an incredible, incredible support and family and relationship. We love you all very, very much. Thank you guys for sharing these episodes, for commenting, for getting this stuff out there. You know, I feel like we, in the non-Jewish Torah world, like we are teaching things that are not commonly taught, or not commonly taught well, maybe in a depth and in a perspective that's not covered much. And so I feel like we're doing something kind of unique. So for those of you guys that know us and that have followed us for a while, continue to share these episodes and support, you know, what's going on here. If you would like, we'd love for you to support financially if the Father leads you to do that. Again, you can go to our website at outofashesministries.org/give. And you can give one time, a little bit or a lot, doesn't matter. Or you can give recurring, you know, $5 a week, $5 a month, something like that would be great. $100, $50,000, whatever. Joking. All right. So, but thank you guys for your support, for all that you do, and for all that you mean to us. We love you and we appreciate you so, so very, very much. So what's in this week's episode? Well, this week's episode, we are continuing our conversation on the oral law. I'm so excited about this, guys. It's so much fun. And I hope that you receive it well and that you you hear what my heart is trying to say, even though sometimes my words get in the way. But before we get into this week's episode, let's do as is our custom and let us go to the Father in a word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father and King, we bless you and thank you for this time together, for this beautiful day that you have made. We thank you, Father, no matter what's going on in our week, you are there, you are beside us, you are faithful, you are loyal, and you want us to fulfill your call for our lives. So, Father, we bless you and thank you today for this awesome privilege to be together through Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen and amen. All right, guys, so we are continuing our talk this week on the Oral Torah, and again, this is a conversation I love, I absolutely love, you know, being in the ministry space, in the Hebraic circles for now, oh gosh, I don't know, 15 years or so, a little over 15 years, I've had this conversation often, where someone will write or call or whatever, and go, hey, I'm interested in visiting your fellowship, or I'm interested in your ministry, and go, okay, great. You know, as a ministry leader, you always, you know, you long for that engagement and people to find you and be interested. That's just part of because you feel like you have a special message and you want people to be interested in it, right? So people will kind of go, hey, I'm interested in your ministry, you know, or just found you guys, whatever, and I just have one question. I go, okay. Y'all don't read the Talmud, do you? And it's like, okay. Well, I've come to the point where I have a system on how I answer this. So if you're out there and you're wondering, here's how this conversation goes. People ask, you don't read or teach the Talmud, do you? And I say, well, why do you ask? And they say, well, because you know, that's everything that Yeshua spoke against, and, you know, blah, 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 blah. And I go, well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever read the Talmud? Or they'll say something like, well, the Talmud says that, you know, Yeshua is boiling in feces or something like that. And I go, well, have you ever read the Talmud? And they say, well, no. And I said, well, how do you know that then? What is the context of that? Do you know that's for a fact what it says? Well, no. Usually it's because they heard somebody say something really scary and they're just all freaked out. And so I have this conversation a lot. And so then I usually go into the history. I'm like, well, do you know where the Talmud came from and what, you know, what it is all about and whatever? And usually it's like a blank stare, or, you know, it's crickets. And so I usually then have to go into a lesson on where the Talmud comes from, you know, the oral law, blah, 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 blah. And so I figured, you know, in this series that we're doing, where we talked about Sanhedrin just the last few weeks, the natural next step is to do a quick and dirty couple of weeks on the oral Torah. And you go, well, a few weeks, you know, 3 or 4 weeks on the oral, that's quick. Yeah, that's really quick. Because there are, within Judaism, there are programs, there are cycles of learning. One is called Daf Yomi, which literally means a page a day. And it's where you take like 7 years to go through the Talmud and you study a page every day. And so, yeah, 3 or 4 weeks is really quick and dirty. And I'm not an expert on the Talmud, on the oral law, but I feel like I have a good enough handle on it, and I have some ways of thinking about it that may be helpful for people that have never approached it, that are very new to the whole idea of an oral law and what it is, and how it comes to be, and how we should think about it. So I hope that you will let me, you know, challenge you and speak into your ears a little bit and give you some things to think about that may be different than the way you've thought about them before. And I try to preface this really, you know, really consistently with, you don't have to believe it. You don't have to follow it. But I would love for you to understand it, because while there are some things, many things that we would struggle with that are talked about and discussed in the oral law, it also is a place of incredible wisdom. It's a place of incredible learning and understanding. And so we have done some in like Pirkei Avot. We've read some of that. And so, you know, you see a lot of this sounds really New Testament-y even, because it comes out of the same world, out of the same, as Dr. John Walton would say, cultural river. And so last week we talked about why the need for an oral law, why the need for, you know, a supplement to the written Torah. Is the written Torah not enough? Well, the written Torah is enough if you're just going to study it or just read it for like some moral, you know, clarification or some moral guidelines. It is not enough, though, for living every day, because every day you're going to come into contact with stuff that the written Torah, excuse me, just doesn't cover. It just doesn't, partly because I don't believe it was meant to, but secondarily because we don't live in an Egyptian wilderness 4,000 years ago. You know what I mean? That's just not the way life works. Life changes and evolves and progresses, and so things have to change along with it in order to stay alive, even, you know. So last week we talked about the need for this. And when we talk about oral law versus written law, we have to understand that it's very, very likely, due to scholarship and what scholars think, that the what we call the written law, the Ten Commandments. Yes, they were written on tablets of stone, as the Torah tells us. But all of the other commandments, all of the instructions for building the tabernacle and the offerings and the priesthood for, you know, the punishments and for, you know, laws of clean and unclean and the laws of damages against between people, all these other laws of in Judaism, the Tariag Mitzvot, the 613 commandments, are all of these written down when, you know, in the wilderness? First of all, they weren't all given at the same time. You have the 10 sayings, right? Which is in Exodus 19 and then 20. And then Exodus 21, starting its Parsha Mishpatim, which it starts with when you own a Hebrew slave. And so were those written down? If they were, what were they written down on? Who wrote them, right? These are questions that scholars have asked for years and years and years, for a long, long, long time. And Judaism, you know, still has these questions and still has these debates, rather. And so more conservative will say, yes, Moses wrote everything that we have in the Torah. More liberal will say, well, probably not. There's probably a process that happens. So anyway, I don't want to get into that debate right here, but what suffice to say that you know, there are as good evidence that probably every commandment that we have in the Torah, in the five books of Moses, was not written down like a stenographer's report. There's not somebody, you know, writing these down on papyri or, you know, chiseling it in stone or whatever as it's happening. So the Torah itself that we have now written began as an oral law, as an oral tradition. And when I say tradition, don't get scared and weird on me. We have a tradition. We have Yeshua talking against tradition, and everybody thinks like any tradition is awful. Well, the truth of the matter is that you have traditions right now. If you're anti-tradition, you're anti yourself, because you are developing traditions right now and how to even keep the Torah. And you go, nope, I'm following it like the word is. Sorry, that doesn't exist. So I hate to pop your bubble right here in the first, 12 minutes, but you are not traditionless. It's impossible. So the idea that what we have now is the written law was always written is probably not accurate. It probably was oral for a long time. And so what is the oral law then? Well, in Judaism has two kind of main ways of thinking about this. Number one, the most popular and most traditional way is that while Moshe was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights when he received the Ten Commandments, during that period he also received this other revelation, which kind of fills in the gaps of the Ten Commandments and the Torah that we were given. And so the idea that that he was there for so long, and so he received another revelation along with the written Torah. What the written Torah is just the condensation of the oral Torah, but the oral Torah is the hows and the whys and the gray, fills in the gray areas. The other kind of school of thought in this is that it wasn't so much a revelation on Sinai with Moses, but this oral law came as an establishment through the judges and courts that Moshe was commanded to construct the Sanhedrin we just talked about. But all these judges and courts, as they heard matters that were not explicitly covered in the Torah, we'll read this passage in a little bit, but Moses says, all the hard things you bring to me, right, or you bring to Aaron, and you have the idea that Aaron goes to Hashem, or Moshe goes to Hashem and finds out, or that Moshe decides these other cases, right? And so the oral Torah and all of the details and all the filling out of the written Torah comes through these cases and precedent. As the judges heard cases that the Torah did not explicitly address, there became precedent, and that's how we build out. And those things were passed on orally. And when we say, you know, passed on orally, it's not like maybe they were taught so much as they became a part of the culture. And it's just that's how they were lived, and they became a lifestyle then, and then it just became like, it's like we don't talk about speed limits a whole lot. It's just part of who we are. They're signs. It's part of who we are. We're used to them, and they've become a part of our culture. And so we don't spend a lot of time probably thinking about speed limits, except if you're in rural Louisiana and you're going through really small towns one after another where the speed limit changes from like 65 to 25, you know, like, and I'm sure wherever you are, you have the same kind of thing. So this is kind of the seedbed of the oral law, okay? Remember, this is not about rabbinic control. This is not about rabbinic manipulation, etc. I know that there are some bad apples in the bunch. I'm sure there sure are, because even in this, you know, this Hebraic movement where we feel like we finally have it right, the Jews are wrong, the church is wrong, we are the ones that have the full, complete truth and revelation. If everybody would just come to our way, everything would be fine. Unfortunately, we have it wrong as well. We just can't see past our arrogance to know that we do have it wrong. And so there are bad apples in our bunch. As good as it is, what's going on in this non-Jewish Torah world, as good as it is, there are bad apples in our bunch as well. And there always will be, because that's what humanity is. All right, so let's talk about the oral law. So we left off last week talking about this about revelation, right? Which is what we just kind of talked about. We talked about something called bibliolatry, and I want to come back to this because I didn't know this was a thing until I started kind of looking at other ways of thinking about scripture and came about this thing about bibliolatry. So bibliolatry, it has a formal definition. I won't bother you with it, but it's basically the worship of a book. It's like Bible idolatry. That's where it comes from. And so it's this idea that, you know, the Bible is God and the Bible is everything. And people throw out the scripture, well, you know, God says he's only put one thing above his name and that's his word. Okay, I get it. Yeah. But the idea that the Bible fell from heaven as a complete, perfect book is just nonsensical. And as much as we want it to be that way, listen, I want it to be that way. It just isn't. It's just not what it is. History tells us, reality tells us that it can't be that. So that's not to take away from the Bible, but it's just to see it for what it is and what it's supposed to be. And so we talked about last week, there are some incomplete instructions. And some of those examples we gave, for instance, are Sabbath and work. What is work? We talk about that a lot. The Bible tells us how to be divorced, but it doesn't tell us how to get married. Some of those kinds of things. And the question is the full revelation of God completed at Mount Sinai? And here's a question. If you say yes, then you have a problem, because what was given at Sinai was the 10 mitzvot, right? The 10 commandments. And yet, as the children of Israel travel through the wilderness, there are more commandments given. And so if God's revelation is complete at Sinai, then we have a problem. Because then what is he doing giving commandments later? Is he adding to his own law? The other question we ask then is a revelation of who God is it only authentic if it's in writing? Now, if I were to ask this to a Jewish person, they would say, well, of course not. If I would ask this to some Christian people, they would say, well, of course not. But it seems like when we get into the Hebraic space, the non-Jewish Torah world space, the Hebrew roots and the Messianic space, the question is the only valid revelation of who God is in writing? People go, yes. I mean, except for like the Sola Scriptura people in the Christian world, that's really the only place you're going to find it. But I think our own experience betrays that opinion. What do I mean by that? Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. But is the full, if God's revelation, if the revelation of who God is restricted to only writing, then is any non-written revelation of God artificial? All right. So we're going to talk about who is God. That's what we're going to talk about today. And we're not going to define who is God. I just want to bring up some questions to get you to think. Okay. So the whole Torah, right? The whole Septuagint, all five books of the Torah, is about having a relationship with this entity we call God. Elohim, Adonai, Hashem, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yud-Keh-Vav-Keh, whatever, however you want to say it. How do we know, though, who that being is? How do we know who we're having a relationship, what we're having a relationship with? You say, well, we know his name. One of the big, you know, ahas, one of the groundbreaking things about coming from a religious tradition, a church tradition maybe, into this is that you finally realize that God has a name. And that's something that we never really, you know, the names of God. There's all, yeah, but what's his name? And that's a huge deal, right, for us. And I say this all the time, and those of you that have followed for a while, you know this. If it's your first time listening, though, my view on this is that I've seen way too many arguments about the name of God and how it's pronounced and how it's vocalized and all these kinds of things. I am not interested in having that argument or that conversation. This is my view on it. That when the Torah talks about the name, whether it's swearing on the name, calling on the name, et cetera, it does mean his name, how you pronounce it, how you vocalize it. Again, Yod Kei Vav Kei, the four letters. But a name is so much more than just the vocalization of letters. My name is Joe. My full name is Joseph. But that's not all that I am, is not just a vocalization. It's not just a verbalization of how these letters fit together. My name, when people talk about my name, when they say my name and they know and they're talking about me, what I hope that they are bringing out is my character, my personality, the good parts. But even the not so good parts, my name is everything I am. It's my essence. It's who I am inside, and it's what I show to the world. That's my name. And so we get so caught up on the vocalization of God's name that I think we miss the point, and that is, it is, and I break it down in a few categories. Your name is your character, your personality, your authority, and your reputation. That's kind of the four areas that I use to identify what does name mean, Shem, right? It's your character. It's who you are, which includes integrity and all that kind of stuff. It's your personality, which includes your ups and your downs, your highs and your lows, your ins and your outs. It is your authority. It is your place, your standing in society. And finally, in creation. And finally, it's your reputation. It's what follows you, right? So the Torah tells us that Adam named the animals and they became what he called them. Now, that's not the way you read it necessarily in the English, but this is the kind of the Hebrew way of saying it. The animals became what Adam named them. Exodus 3:13-15, it says, "Then Moshe said to God, 'Suppose I go to the people of Israel and tell them, the God of your fathers sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What do I tell them?' And God said to Moshe, 'I am who I am. Tell the people of Israel, I am sent me to you.' God continued with Moses, 'This is what you're to say to the Israelites. God, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzhak, the God of Yaakov sent me to you. This has always been my name, and this is how I always will be known.'" Now, you just said, Joe, you weren't going to get into a name debate. I'm not. There is some really good evidence that when we read this passage in the Hebrew, what we try to do is we try to say Yud Hey Vav Hey, which is some kind of translation or derivative of the verb haya, to be. I was, I am, I will be, right? But there's some evidence that that might actually not be the case, that the name Yod Hey Vav Hey is actually not connected to the I am idea. Suffice to say, neither here nor there. The point is, in this passage, that God says, "I will be what I will be. And if you are close to me, if you are with me, if you come out and pledge your loyalty to me and let me be your God, you will find out who I am as you experience me." Now, this is dangerous This is dangerous because, see, we have this issue where we want to confine God to what is written. We want to confine who God is to what is written. And I have some baggage in this area. I try to be transparent with you guys as much as I can because everybody's got, you know, experiences. And I want to tell you after the break why this is a challenge for me. So don't go away. We'll be back right after the break. All right, guys, welcome back. So this is an issue for me because I spent a long time in kind of charismatic, full gospel, spirit-filled circles. If you come from that background, I think you know what I'm talking about, right? Not a bona fide necessarily UPC church or you know, that denomination, but, you know, everything from the charismatic Catholics to apostolic. And if you, again, you come from that world, you know what I mean. And so they, you know, many of these folks tend to have a real reliance on the word as the description of who God is, but they also have a huge reliance on revelation and inspiration. And so as much as the word of God defines who God is for them, their personal experience defines who God is for them. And so I have spent a long time in that world, and I've seen the how loose and how, I don't know how to classify it. I don't want to be like super judgy, but, you know, the idea that, like, well, if a person experiences God as healer and they legitimately have a divine healing, they have a miraculous healing in their body, then for them, he's the healer, period, and above everything else. And while that's good, I mean, that's wonderful. That's a miracle. I mean, Baruch Hashem. I think the baggage that I have is then when they want to tell people, no, God is your healer above all else. And if you have an illness, God will heal you. And if he doesn't heal you, then it's a problem with you. And the see how a beautiful experience, a beautiful revelation of who God is in someone's personal life, a miracle, can turn into bondage so quickly, just like that. Same for finances. And this is, you know, we're hitting the prosperity gospel stuff and all these things. But the same with finances. God may legitimately and credibly do a miracle in someone's finances and bless them in an incredible way. And they have experienced who God is, a part of who God is in that way. And then they turn it into God is the one who blesses, right? God wants you to be blessed and highly favored and all those things. And they use scripture, just like the healer people did, they use scripture to bolster this experience, which is great. Okay, I'm not knocking that. I'm not knocking the experience. What happens, however, is then that experience, that beautiful miracle, gets weaponized against other people, where they start teaching this and start being, you know, they shout it from the rooftops again, which is great. People need to know that God is the one who blesses. That's scripture. I am the God who blesses you. I am the God who heals you, right? I'm the God who delivers you, and all these things. That's all wonderful, and that's all right. The problem comes whenever these people encounter someone who is struggling financially, someone who has maybe made poor choices, or maybe life has just really, really been tough, and they find themselves in a less than you know, admirable and a less than ideal financial situation. And then, well, they know God is the one who blesses. And so if you say you follow this God and you're not being blessed, the problem is with you. And then it gets weaponized, and then it gets really toxic, right? The God who makes a way, right? People who are in just dire situations and don't seem like they can find a way out. And all of a sudden, God, it's like a clearing, right, in the forest. And God opens a way, and now they have a way forward. Maybe it's out of a bad relationship or whatever. And then all of a sudden, that's who God becomes to them, which is good. But when it gets weaponized, so that's my baggage, all right? And some of you may have familiar experiences and things like that. And so this is why this is a hard conversation for me. This is a hard conversation for me. I want God to be defined by the word alone. Forget your experience. Forget whatever you, because see, I've been the victim of these toxic things. And I probably have victimized others by these toxic things in ways that I didn't even realize. But experience can be very, very hard. It can be complicated. It can be weaponized. It can be toxic. There's a big difference, though. And when we talk about our individual experience and revelation of God and how the Torah and the scriptures talk about Israel's experience of who God is. See, as much as we hate to admit it, as much as we maybe don't even see it, the Torah and the prophets don't really talk about an individual Israelite's revelation of God. They don't talk in terms of individual necessarily. Yes, you have maybe the patriarchs. You have the matriarchs, or those that would become matriarchs. What do I mean? Well, like Rahab, some of those who would become in the line of the patriarchs and matriarchs. But what you're seeing, and what I would like to argue, is what you're seeing in those instances. In other words, there's not a story, maybe many stories, about just some random, mediocre, average, everyday Israelite citizen that all of a sudden has this incredible revelation of who God is individually that shapes them. Usually it's one who would become a defining national figure who has a revelation of God. So for Abraham has these incredible individual intense walks with God and talks and encounters with God, revelations with God, where God is defining himself to Abraham, right? But what does that become? That becomes a nation who takes on that identity, right? Yitzhak, Yaakov have the same kinds of things, right? Rachel and Leah have the same kinds of encounters. Again, like I said, Rahab has the same kinds of things, right? Naomi, they have the same kinds of, but they become the seed from which King David comes. King David is, that's his identity, which becomes a national identity. And so do I believe that God revealed himself to individual Israelites throughout Scripture? Yeah, of course, because that's what God does. But Judaism, one of the things that we learn from Judaism is that they have a much more national or communal experience than in it's not that they don't have individual experiences, it's that they put more emphasis on the communal. What has God done for us? Who is God to us? Who has he been to our forefathers, our ancestors before us? Who do we see him as being to our children that come after us as a nation, as a people? And I think that's the big difference between experiential knowledge of who God is. For instance, God is remembered in Judaism, maybe one of the foremost ways through the Exodus, right? God is remembered as the God who delivers, the God who redeems. He's the Exodus God, right? Deuteronomy chapter 4:4 says, you were shown. In other words, you experienced the things in the Exodus, right? Living experiences. And don't forget what you were shown. And so this is, again, he's not talking to an individual. He's talking to a nation who experienced a national redemption, a national exodus. Again, I want to balance this, try to be really careful to balance this. Were there individual experiences? Absolutely, there had to have been. because God doesn't do anything in a community without it individually affecting people. It has to, because a community is made up of individuals. But there is something different whenever things happen communally than when they happen individually. This is one of the big issues that I have with people who have separated from fellowship in the Torah walk, in the Hebraic walk. There are many people. You may be one of them. You may know one of them. Now, there are some people who don't have fellowship legitimately, and that's a challenge, a sad challenge. But over and over and over, I've run into people who have access to fellowship, not just here with us, but I'm talking about wherever they are. They have access to fellowship, and they refuse to be together because of disagreements, you know, because, oh, how do you pronounce the name? Well, you don't pronounce it like I do. What calendar are you on? You're not on my calendar. What, you know, blah, 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 and just the most... Forgive me if you have kids, cover their ears. Asinine reasons for not being in fellowship together. Well, the Torah doesn't command it. Well, the Torah is all about community. It's all about communal revelation of who God is. Get off of your American Western individual high horse. You know, we talk a lot about Hebraic versus Greek thought. We love talking about that until it comes to the fact that Hebraic thought is very communal. It's about submitting to one another, living with one another, loving with one another, putting up with one another, arguing, disagreeing, breaking fellowship, and restoring fellowship with one another. That's very Hebraic. Oh, but we don't want to talk about that. We only want to talk about the Greek versus Hebrew way of thinking whenever it upholds our hatred of the church and of our Christianity and of the institutions we came from. So, the Torah is communal, where there's not a commandment to gather together on Shabbat. Mikra Kodesh doesn't mean a gathering. It means blah, 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 what else? I don't care if there's not a commandment, because the Torah itself is not about an individual journey. It's about a national journey, or for our purposes, a communal journey. And there is something different that happens. You can study Torah by yourself. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. You can worship by yourself. It's beautiful and wonderful. You can pray by yourself, and it's beautiful and wonderful. But there's something different that happens where God is defined in a community. When you are shown, as Deuteronomy 4:4 says, things in a communal setting, when you live together, and I don't mean necessarily a service. I don't mean that you have a service experience. It can be that, where worship is incredible, and maybe you just don't even get to the parsha or the teaching because it just turns into a worship, you know, Shabbat of worship. That's wonderful. And God can be defined for you in those moments as an experience. But I mean living together as a community, long-term, committed, years of living together, being through highs and lows together, being through disagreements and restorations together, being through splits and being through sickness together, being through, you know, the death of loved ones together, being through births and graduations and all, living together as a community. You know, you could say what you will about little small, you know, Baptist churches, Methodist churches, what, you know, independent churches, little country churches where it's the same families that have been there for generation to generation. That's community. And, you know, they might not have a new fresh move of God and all this other stuff that we, you know, we try to hype as, you know, what you should have, but they do have something that many of us don't, and they have consistency and longevity in community. And they haven't forgotten what they were shown. And so you have the revelation at Sinai, and then you have things like Shabbat, which is a memorial of creation, but the Torah also tells us it's a memorial that you were rescued from Egypt, right? Every Shabbat, the Israelite people were to remember that they were rescued from Egypt, and now they, as they memorialize Shabbat as a nation, they memorialize that experience. They remember that they are part of a whole, that I wasn't individually taken out of Egypt. We were taken out of Egypt. You have the festivals, which are these commemorations, right? These harvest festivals, these commemorations where we remember the things that Hashem has done. That's what these things are about. over and over during the commandments, different various commandments in different parts of the Torah on the festivals, Hashem says, remember, 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 right? That you, and again, the you is like the royal we. It's the royal you. You are not individually. You, when he speaks about you, he's speaking about a nation. All right, all right. God chose to not only communicate through writing, but also by giving his people experiences. Again, let me just say to kind of cap this part off, or to transition, that I want to have experiences with God. What I don't want to do is think that my experience defines who God wants to be for all people, and then to weaponize that against people. For instance, I have fallen in love with the temple. Those of you that follow us, you know that. I love studying the temple. Do I believe personally, for me, that the temple is the key to the Torah and to living for God? Yes. Do I teach that? Yes. Do I tell people that if you don't study the temple, you don't understand Scripture? I don't want to do that. Sometimes in my excitement, I fall into that very same trap. And go, if you're not studying the temple, you know, I do that, and I hear it when I do it, and I cringe to myself. And so I'm trying to do better about that. Because you know what? That's been my experience. And I believe it is true, and it is a part, just like the healer, just like the blesser, just like the deliverer, the waymaker, etc. That is all aspects of God. But for us to condense God to our experience and say that that is who he is for all people for all time is limiting God, okay? As beautiful as those experiences are. I hope that helps. At Sinai, it says that all of Israel heard God speak to Moshe, right? But I have a question. What about the other prophets? So why is Moses such a big deal? Well, because all of Israel, all that were gathered at Sinai and the mixed multitude, the Erev Rav, they all heard God, Hashem, speaking to Moshe. Right, so there's testimony there. There is legitimate testimony that the people heard Hashem speak to Moshe, and so that gives Moshe credibility, right? That whatever Moses says comes from God. But what about when we're talking about defining who God is? What about the other prophets? Because we get a lot of who God is through the prophets, through the Nevi'im. They hear what the prophets say God said, but who hears God saying, Isaiah, this is the vision, or Jeremiah, this is the prophecy? We don't have that, right? So the question is, who gets to decide? Who gets to decide? And is Moses more trustworthy because people heard Hashem speak to him? Are the prophets less trustworthy? Who gets to decide? Humans are partners with God in order to bring God's plan of creation to fruition. God is not going to do all this by himself. And this is a soapbox I like to get on, but I'm not going to. Humans are God's partners. You are God's partners in bringing God's plan of recreating this earth and making it a suitable habitat for God to dwell with man. You are his partner. It's part of your job. Human priests and judges were responsible for making very serious decisions based on Torah law. Now, I want to talk about the priests and judges. Okay, I know we did Sanhedrin, and you guys are like, okay, come on, get over it. But let's say that there are people who don't believe that the Sanhedrin was a deal or was as much of a deal in Moshe's day, because there are passages in the Torah where, God says, anything too difficult, bring to Aaron, right? And he will consult the Urim V'Tumim, and he will tell you, you know, what God's decision is, what God's judgment is. Okay, so that bypasses the Sanhedrin, or bypasses the judges, it bypasses Moshe, and it's consulting the Urim V'Tumim. I know, there's many teachers that teach this is the way. Okay. That depends on Aaron, of blessed memory, that depends on Aaron's ability to interpret what he's hearing from God. And I don't want to be disrespectful, and I'm not trying to be nitpicky. Aaron was, of course, obviously chosen, anointed. He was Mashiach, right? He was Mashiach, Kohen Mashiach, the anointed priest, incredibly gifted, heard from God, no doubt, was the spokesman, right, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not trying to question Aaron. What I'm trying to say is Aaron is a human. Could he make mistakes? Well, obviously he did when he spoke against Moshe and Zipporah, right? Obviously Aaron made mistakes. What I'm trying to say is that not that God makes a mistake in revealing himself, but sometimes as humans, we can have an error in how we interpret what God is trying to reveal. And again, if you come from more of a, you know, spirit-filled background where these things are really heavily relied on, there are classes and courses and schools and camps and conventions that teach you how to, I'll say, read the tea leaves of how God is speaking, right? And so these human judges are responsible for, you know, Aaron himself and the judges are responsible for making very serious decisions, which is why I believe the judge system, the shoftim, is an incredible way of coming about the oral Torah, the oral traditions, because there is a court. And if that court makes a decision that is not favorable, it gets upped to the next court, up to the next court, to the next court, to the next court, to the great Sanhedrin or to Moshe himself. And then possibly to Aaron and the Urim V'Tumim. So I don't think it's one or the other. I don't think it's is it the courts or is it the Urim V'Tumim? I think it's both. The answer is yes and. And so if a case comes before a local judge or a set of judges and they can't figure it out, it gets bumped to the next. And if they can't figure out, it gets bumped to the next. And it gets bumped and bumped and bumped. We call this in America appeal, right? It gets moved up on appeal. It gets appealed to the highest court. If they can't figure it, they go to Moses. And if Moses can't figure it, he goes to Aaron, and Aaron consults the Urim V'Tumim, which we don't even know exactly what it is. Did they like glow a certain thing? Like, we don't know. There's all kind of speculation about what the Urim V'Tumim is, right? And so before we say, it's Urim V'Tumim, okay, but what is that? You don't even know, right? So my point is that we have to err on the side, in my opinion, of the decisions that were made ultimately comes down to whatever was enacted, okay? Whatever was decided and enacted for the sake of the community, all right? So human priests and judges were responsible for making very serious decisions, right? They had to be constrained by Torah law, period, full stop. Matters that we talked about earlier, matters of canonization of Scripture. Who decides, right? And I know this is a huge, like, Pandora's box. It's a huge box of worms. I'm not going to get into, but how can we trust the Word of God that what we have as the Word of God is the Word of God? And I know people, you know, get on a trip about this and they, yeah, but it's a miracle. Do you know how the, yeah, I know. I know all the history. I know. It's beautiful and it's incredible and it is miraculous. Suffice to say that the very word that you are leaning so heavily on as the only source of truth about God came about through human hands. And I'm not knocking it for that. I'm not trying to delegitimize it for that. I'm saying that's a beautiful thing. But understand what it is. And if you know really the history of the canonization, you know how rough and how dirty and how complicated, complex it was. Which again is a beautiful miracle, but we need to not be you know, we need to not forget that that's a part of the process. Okay, here's the passage we're talking about. Deuteronomy 17 verse 8 through 13. It says, if cases come before the courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assaults, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose, which is the tabernacle. Go to the Levitical priests and to the judges, or the judge who is in office at that time, inquire of them and they will give you the verdict. You must act according to the decisions that they give you at the place the Lord your God will choose. Be careful to do everything they instruct you to do. Act according to whatever they teach you and the decisions that they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you to the left or to the right. Anyone who shows contempt for the judge, sometimes I should say act presumptuously, or for the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord your God is to be put to death. Now, the priest they're talking about is the Kohen Gadol. It's Aaron in the wilderness, right? Or Eleazar after Aaronic succession. So we're talking about the priest. See, you're seeing both sides of this come together. Go to the judges and the priest, which is the Kohen Gadol. He says, anyone who shows contempt for the judge or the priest who stands ministering there before the Lord is to be put to death. You must purge your evil from Israel. All the people here be afraid and not be contemptuous again. All right. Thank you guys for joining us this week. Next week, we'll get back on more of this. See you then. Shalom, shalom.